Today's scripture reading is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 and 4 through 22. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body of human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
For Father's Day, Brittany had our two older girls fill out a survey, which she sent me the results of this morning. So I wanted to share some of these responses with you. So it's like a fill-in-the-blank thing. So this is Anna, our younger, a three-year-old. My name, my dad's name is Ryan. He is 3 years old. My dad's favorite food is coffee, and his favorite treat is chocolate. He is really good at flipping. One thing my dad has taught me is to dance with me. When I grow up, I hope I can be a princess like my dad. It's good. I know my dad loves me because my fingers are magic. I've laughed every time I've read that this morning. And this is Reese's. My dad's name is Ryan. They both got my name right, which is encouraging. My dad's name is Ryan. He is 59 years old. This is a different one. When my dad goes to work, he usually spends his day working for money. So now you know. One thing my dad has taught me is how to talk. And I love all of these next ones. It just shows how logical she is. I mean, I really think she's thinking, well, I know how to speak, and I didn't know how to speak when I was born, so he must have taught me how to talk. Before he had kids, my dad went to the hospital. So immediately before, when I grow up, I hope I can be older like my dad. I know my dad loves me because he's my dad. So, yeah. Yeah, nice one to end on. So, happy Father's Day. We're in the last, finally, week of this seven-week series, Mere Christianity, in which we're looking at the seven basic building blocks of the Christian faith. So let me briefly, very briefly, recap the series thus far, the first 6 weeks. We spent 3 weeks on looking at 1 week each at the three members of the Trinity. So we spent a week on God the Father, what you have to believe about God the Father to be a Christian, the Creator. We spent a week on God the Son, Jesus, what you have to believe about Jesus, that he came, that he was God, that he died for your sins, that he rose again. And then a week on the Spirit, a week on being indwelled with the Spirit of God. Three members of the Trinity, 3 weeks of the seven. There was then a fourth week on belief, on faith, on crossing the line, what you have to do to sign up, essentially, to join the whole thing if you want to become a Christian. And then, so that makes four, and then there were 2 weeks on the two basic spiritual practices or disciplines of Christians, reading the Bible and praying. So these are the two main ways that you nourish your faith and your new life as a Christian. You read Scripture and you pray, and that makes six. You say, well, isn't that kind of it? I mean, we pretty much covered everything. We've got the three members of the Trinity, the things you have to believe. We've got faith crossing the line. We've got the two ways that you nourish your faith with Scripture and prayer. You know, that just about covers it. What's missing? You know, there's nothing left. But there is one thing left, which you knew since there's 1 week left in the series. And that last thing is church. The last missing component, the seventh building block of the Christian faith is church. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. This morning's scripture passage was about the church, and it shows us two things in particular about the church. It shows us, first, the necessity of the church, and it shows us, second, the intensity of the church. The necessity of the church and the intensity of the church, those will be the first two sections of the sermon, and then I want to add a third section called putting it into practice. So three sections altogether: the necessity of the church, the intensity of the church, and putting it into practice. So first, the necessity of the church. And what we're asking in this first section is the church necessary? And we have to ask the question because a lot of people today say no. 81% of Americans answer in the affirmative to the following question: do you think it's possible to be a very good Christian or a very good Jew without attending church or synagogue? And 81% of Americans say, yeah, I think it's possible. Maybe some of you feel the same way. Sure, I think it's possible to have God's power and presence in my life without church. Sure, I can be a Christian without church. And this position has always been around, but it's a lot more popular than it's ever been before. So there's always been outliers. Thomas Jefferson, for example, you know, didn't attend any church famously, but he said, quote, "I am a real Christian, that is to say, a disciple of the teachings of Jesus." So there have always been some people who have said, well, isn't Christianity about the way you live and about what's in your heart and what you believe more than it is about associating yourself with any institution? That's always been out there, but it's a lot more popular today than it ever has been before. In fact, there are two main trends in religion and spirituality today in the U.S. One is increasing hunger. There's more interest and hunger for religion, or spirituality, I should say, and God in the United States today than there has been in decades. But then the other trend right alongside of it is a fear of and a fleeing from religion, especially institutional religion. So Newsweek, a couple of Easters ago, ran a cover story by Andrew Sullivan, a lapsed Catholic, and is a picture of Jesus on the cover in Times Square, standing in Times Square in contemporary clothing. And the headline was, "Forget the Church, Follow Jesus." And you see that sentiment a lot. Let me read to you from a New York Times op-ed a couple of years ago where the author's kind of saying the same thing. He says, apparently, a growing number of Americans are running from organized religion, but by no means running from God. Though religion contains large public components, it is at core a personal affair. It is a relationship we have with ourselves. And he says this, we need a Steve Jobs of religion, someone who can invent not a new religion, but rather a new way of being religious. Like Mr. Jobs' creation, this new way would be straightforward and unencumbered and absolutely intuitive. Most important, it would be highly interactive. We need a new religious operating system. So just to paraphrase that, the person saying, I love my iPhone. Why can't God be more like my iPhone? You know, why do I have to have this church thing? And the author, I think, is right about one thing, which is that there's demand for this. There is a demand for this. People who would like to have God without the church. So it raises the question, why don't we meet that demand. You know, why are we still doing this stodgy 2,000-year-old tradition? Why don't we do something more relevant? Why doesn't LMCC become, you know, an app developer or a facilitator of a way to make people able to connect with God without the church? Why don't we innovate and meet this demand, which is what people obviously want? And the answer to that is, it's been tried all throughout the history of the church. There have been all these attempts to substitute church with something else, and it's never worked because it's not supposed to work. God designed it this way. So while there have been all sorts of innovations and organizations that have popped up that support the church or help the church to reform or renew itself, there's never been an innovation, there's never been an organization that has provided an adequate substitute for the church. Because what Scripture says is there's no such thing as spiritual power without a structured spiritual community. That's what this morning's passage was about. Very famous chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians that we read, chapter 2. We read virtually the whole chapter. And we did that to show you that there's two sections in the chapter. So, and if you're a modern American listener, this chapter kind of takes you on a roller coaster. Because the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 10, is about what God does for you personally, individually, in your own life. It's talking about how he can put wholeness where there's brokenness, how he can put life where there is deadness, how he can bring power into your life personally and individually. And then there's this word therefore. And the therefore connects the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 10, to the second half of the chapter, verses 11 through 22. And verses 11 through 22 is all about how God then, by his power, will deeply bond you to this spiritual community. It's one chapter with a therefore connecting these two thoughts. And if you're a modern American, you're listening to the first half of the chapter and you're thinking, yes, that's what I want. That's exactly what I'm looking for. God changing my life, God helping me, God inspiring me. And then it gets to the second half and it says, and God by his power will bring you into the church. And you say, no. There must be some mistake. That's not what I'm looking for. But Paul says, no mistake. You can't have one without the other. And it's all throughout the New Testament. It's not just this passage. In fact, there's two images that the New Testament uses to get this idea across in the way that the church is referred to or labeled. The church is called, first, the body of Christ, and second, it's called the bride of Christ. The body of Christ and the bride of Christ, which makes it somewhat problematic to try to say, oh, I really love Jesus, I just don't like the church. Because it's like, you know, how would you feel if somebody said to you, I really like you, I just don't like your body. You know, I hate your body. Or I love you, but I just hate your wife. You know, the relationship is not going to get very far. It's not possible to love Jesus without loving the church. It's not even possible to believe in Jesus, the real Jesus, without believing in the church. That's why the Apostles' Creed, this is 180 AD, second century. You know, it's, I believe in God the Father. I believe in his Son, Jesus. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And then I believe in the church. And why would that need to be in the creed? You know, it's this profession of faith, this statement of belief. I mean, I see why I would need to say I believe in God. You can't see him. I see why you have to say I believe in Jesus and the Holy Spirit. This is all supernatural stuff. You need to take a stand. But why would you have to say I believe in the church? And the answer is because the church is just as supernatural and just as integral as all the rest. It's part and parcel to the whole thing. You can't separate it out. There's no such thing as Christianity without it. You say, well, are you trying to say that I can't experience God at all without being a member of a church? Or I can't be saved without being a member of the church? No, I'm not saying that, and I don't believe that. That's not the question. The question is, what we're talking about is the surpassing power of God. And the question is, can you experience the surpassing power of God in your life as an individual, individually, but not corporately? Is that possible? Can you experience the surpassing power of God flowing through your individual life on its own without being deeply rooted in a community of mission and grace and truth? And the Bible's answer to that is absolutely not. No way. Absolutely not. And if you have a problem with that, you need to find another religion, because there are plenty of religions out there. There are philosophies, spiritualities that are in tune with the spirit of the day that will kind of pander to your individualism. But Christianity is not one of them. So if you want just the individual thing, the individual inspiration, without having to attach yourself to an institution or a group, then you're knocking on the wrong door with Christianity. That's the first thing, the necessity of the church. Number two, the intensity of the church. First, the necessity of the church. Second, the intensity of the church. And the passage shows us this as well. Because the question is, well, okay, so the church is necessary. I have to be connected to it. But how intense is that connection? You know, how intimate of a relationship are we talking about between the individual Christian and the church as a whole? And the passage addresses that. It's at the end of the passage. It's verses 19 through 22. And Paul rattles off three metaphors, illustrations, images, right in a row, just in a couple of verses, talking about the closeness of this connection. And each image actually becomes more intense than the one before. So the first image he uses is your fellow citizens, your fellow citizens. And this one right off the bat is actually pretty intense, because what he's saying is when you become a Christian, your cultural identity, your fundamental cultural identity changes. You know, some of you, I think, you like Christianity insofar as you believe in it and God's relationship with you personally, but you don't want to be seen as a Christian in the culture. And that could be because of a lot of things. You know, it could be because of politics or different things that the church has done wrong, which, fine, we need to fix that stuff. But at some point, you have to identify as a Christian culturally to be a Christian. And what Paul's saying here is you're no longer primarily these other, you know, you're no longer Greek or Jew. You're now a Christian. It's like when the during the Revolutionary War, leading up to the Revolutionary War, and during the Revolutionary War, the members of the Continental Congress had to go through this fundamental identity shift if the whole thing was going to work, where they had to stop. Their whole lives, they had seen themselves primarily as Virginians or New Yorkers or New Englanders. And for the first time, they had to see themselves as Americans. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying you're no longer from the U.S., you're no longer from the U.K., you're no longer from South Korea. You are from the church. You're citizens in this new nation. So that's the first illustration he uses, and that's already pretty intense. But then it gets even more intense from there. The second illustration he uses, he says, you're citizens of God's people, you're members of God's household. So now he's talking about a family, members of God's household. You're not just fellow citizens with these people, you're brothers and sisters, same blood, same genetic material. God is not just your king, he's your father. And then the third one is the most intense of all. He says, you're stones, let me read this. He says, you're built on the foundation with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So in this last one, we're actually cemented together. There's not a millimeter between us. We're stones cemented together in this building that's being built, this tower. And 1 Peter uses the exact same image. Peter says, you're living stones built together into a temple to house God's Spirit. And this is something we talked about last week. If you were here, we traced the fire of God, the Spirit of God, from the very early chapters of the Bible all the way through to the end of the Bible. What we saw is that this fire and the Spirit, which one time dwelled in a tent and then dwelled in a brick-and-mortar building, now dwells not in a brick-and-mortar building, but in this temple built of people, where the people are the stones. And God's Spirit comes and inhabits that building. And we're all cemented together. Now, I want to pause here for a point of clarification, because I think if you were here last week, you could be confused about something, which is this. You say, well, I thought what you were saying last week, I must have misunderstood you, because I thought what you were saying last week was that God's Spirit came and lived in me personally, individually. And if you were here last week, you remember we talked about the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes and comes into this room where the apostles are gathered, and there's a flame, a fire that goes above each person's head. So there's individual flames above each person's head. You say, well, doesn't that suggest, you know, it's not just one big flame in the middle of the room. Doesn't that suggest that God's Spirit comes into each person individually? And so then we wouldn't need the church because God comes just to us. And that's true. There is a sense in which God's Spirit indwells each of us individually. But that's actually just half of the story. That's only a part of the picture. And to get the whole thing, we need to do a little bit of a tangent. I love tangents. How could I forget the word tangent? We need to do a little bit of a tangent and do a little grammar for a second. I love grammar too. So there are two places in the book of 1 Corinthians where Paul uses a basically identical sentence. And the sentence goes, "You are a temple of God's Spirit. God's Spirit lives in you." He says it twice. He says it once in chapter 3, and he says it once in chapter 6. And those two sentences mean two different things. It means one thing when he says it in chapter 3, and it means another thing when he says it in chapter 6, even though it sounds like the same sentence and looks like the exact same sentence. You say, "Well, how's that? Is it, you know, because of context?" No, it's not because of context. It's because of the words themselves. And it's something that we miss reading the Bible because of a glitch in the English language. So there are two words in English that sound exactly the same, are spelled exactly the same, but are actually two different words. And the word is the word you, Y-O-U, and the word you, Y-O-U. The first word is a word you use when you're addressing an individual. The second word is a word you use when you're addressing a group of people, you or you. And, of course, I'm being facetious. It's not really two different words, but the point is it should be. We have one word where we need two words. And it's kind of an astounding oversight, or it's not an oversight, but it's an astounding gap, because this is a word you actually need every day. We use this all the time, which is why various regions have come up with various substitutes for this missing word. So, you know, the North and the West, it's "you guys" most often. You know, pretty awkward. Even if it's men or women, it's "you guys." "Hey, you guys. How you guys doing?" And in parts of Canada, it's "youths guys," which I'm not sure that's much of an improvement. But Western Pennsylvania is "yins." "How yins doing?" And, of course, the most well-known, most widely used is from the South, "y'all." "How y'all doing?" You know, "y'all got to get it together. Y'all should come over." I could keep going. But yins, y'all, you guys, we're missing a word. English is missing a word. And how this came to be is actually very fascinating. I was going to tell the story this morning, and I realized it added absolutely nothing to the sermon except 5 extra minutes. But the short version is I can't restrain myself. there were 4 words for "you" originally: "thee," "thou," "you," and "ye." So a familiar and a formal form of the plural, and a familiar and a formal form of the singular. And 3 of the 4 eventually fell into disuse, and now we've got one where we need at least 2, if not 4. And this causes a problem. First of all, I should say it says something about us. You know, I don't think it's an accident that we English speakers don't have a word for the plural "you." It betrays how individualistic we are. We let the word die. This very important foundational word is just missing because we're that individualistic. And it causes a problem when we read the Bible. Because one of those two times, Paul says, "You, singular, are a temple of the Holy Spirit." And everybody listening says, "Oh, I am a temple of the Holy Spirit." But the other time he says, "You, plural, you all, are a temple," singular, a singular temple of the Holy Spirit. And everybody listening in the original said, "Oh, we are together a temple of the Holy Spirit." See, it's not just about your relationship with God. It's about your relationship with God. And your relationship with God, singular, is totally connected to and dependent upon your relationship with God, plural. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Y'all are a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's this corporate thing. It's not, it can't be individualized. It can't be privatized. There's really, I mean, your private faith is really no faith at all, because you're built into this building with other people, and the Spirit inhabits the space that you create. So yeah, the Spirit could come into your individual life, but the space that's created by these people being built together into a temple is a lot larger space than there is in any one stone. There's a space for a lot more power and a lot more presence. It's the intensity of the church that we see in this passage. You're built together with these other people, and that being built together creates the space for God's presence, the Spirit. So the third thing is putting it into practice. First, the necessity of the church. Second, the intensity of the church. But lastly, putting it into practice. And the question I want to ask in this last section is, so well, what does that mean? You know, what are we supposed to do in terms of living that out, that sort of intensity? Another way of putting that question would be, so these metaphors of being family members and being stones built together, what would that look like in terms of practically an individual's participation in a congregation? And you're going to think I'm just being a jerk here and trying to give you a guilt trip, and I don't mean for it to come across that way, but it has to be said. There'd be no point in having the message if this wasn't said. So what needs to be said is being cemented together as stones, being family members related by blood, this has got to mean something more than just coming a couple of Sundays a month. You know, it's something a lot greater than that. You say, okay, I knew you were going to go here eventually. You know, so please tell me, what do you have in mind? You know, what level of involvement does the passage call for? Is it coming every Sunday? No, it's more than that. Is it coming every Sunday and giving money? No, it's more than that. Is it coming every Sunday and giving money and attending classes? No, it's more than that. Is it coming every Sunday and giving money and attending classes and serving in a ministry? No, it's more than that. What's being called for here is real, actual, honest, authentic, genuine spiritual friendships, where you actually are in each other's lives, where you know each other well enough to drive each other crazy sometimes, but actually love each other like a real family, where you're sharing with each other your private feelings about God that you don't really want to share with anybody, but you make yourself because you're being cemented together into this temple, where you talk about the parts of your faith that feel like they're just yours, but they're not just yours. They belong to everybody else in the congregation too, or at least a few people. They belong to at least a few people. It's these real spiritual friendships that's being talked about here. And that's hard. I mean, that's hard for anybody. You know, this messiness, the vulnerability, the intimacy, the awkwardness at times, that's hard for anybody. I think it's especially hard for New Yorkers. And to show you why I think that, I want to do a little survey real quickly. So just quick show of hands, how many of you were born in New York City? Born and grew up in New York City. Okay, so about 5%. Now, if I asked that question anywhere else in the country, it would be at least 50%. A lot of parts of the country would be 80 to 90% of the hands would go up. What that means is that while your siblings and your friends stayed home, you left. And while they prioritized extended family and childhood friendships, you prioritized your career. And I'm not saying that to make you feel bad. You know, I did the same thing. It's not necessarily the wrong choice, but it shows something about us. It shows that we in this room and in this city are even more individualistic than the average American. We're hyper-individualistic. So as hard as it's going to be for somebody else, it's even going to be harder for us, because we've shown, just by virtue of being New Yorkers, just by being in the city, we've already proven that prioritizing relationships is hard for us and does not come naturally to us. It's going to be an uphill climb. It's going to be an uphill climb to fit these relationships into your life, especially when, what do I get out of it? You know, that's the way an individualistic person looks at everything. It's all about, what do I get out of it? And all of a sudden, if you've for 3 weeks, you haven't gotten anything out of these church people, well, cut them loose. You know, you've got more important things to do. But you can't do that. You can't do that if you're going to be a living stone built in this temple to house God's Spirit. So you say, okay, well, if I was going to go about pursuing this, you know, how would I do it? Just pick somebody out at the coffee table after church and say, hey, we got to get to know each other, you know? I don't want to do it either. He said we had to, so, you know, that's one approach. The way that we've tried to facilitate this at LMCC is through our community groups. So I want to talk to three groups of people as we close, or three segments of people with respect to the community groups. First, those of you who are in a group already, which is a lot of you. Second, those of you who just really, truly cannot be a part of a group for logistical reasons, for some reason, scheduling. And then lastly, those of you who could actually be in a group, you're not in a group right now, but you could be in a group, you just haven't made it happen yet. So first, to those of you who are already in a group, which is the majority of you, a couple of thoughts. One is just be grateful. Be grateful for this past year. This week is actually the last week of community groups. So be grateful for everything that's happened in your group this past year and the relationships in your group. This week is a good week to celebrate that and to thank God for what he's doing in your midst. The Spirit has come and indwelled this space that you've created. Second thought is be thinking about how you can help set the tone for your group next year. So in every group, there's somebody that sets the thermostat, and it's usually not the group leader. It's just somebody who decides, I'm going to put the bar here in terms of vulnerability and authenticity and openness. And why shouldn't that be you? Why shouldn't you be the person who raises the bar in your group and makes your group an even more honest, even more open and loving place? And you may not feel like doing it, you know, sharing that thing that you think is going to make you look bad, but you could be the person to make your group even more what it's supposed to be. A third thing for those of you who are already in groups is be thinking about ways you can step up your care for your group members throughout the week. More time praying for them, more time getting together outside a group, more contact outside a group. And the fourth thing is be thinking about who you can invite into your group next year. So we take a break for the summer, got the whole fall to think about it. Be thinking about who you can bring in. Who are you inviting? Who are you pulling into your community? It's the first segment of people, those of you who are already in groups. The second segment is those of you who just honestly cannot possibly attend a group for scheduling reasons. And, you know, so this, what I want to say to those of you who are in that situation is this is on us. One of the disadvantages of being a smaller church is that we're not able to offer as many times as I would like. So right now our groups are almost exclusively weeknights, and some of you just can't do weeknights. You travel during the week every week, or you reverse commute, you get home late, or you start work at 4 a.m. and have to get to bed, that kind of thing. So to those of you who are in that situation, this is not a guilt trip for you. Is for the third group. We'll just wait. And, you know, we're going to try to offer more groups next year. So hang on. In the meantime, you know, there's other things you can do in terms of being involved in ministries and that sort of thing. But there really is no substitute for community groups, which is why it's a big priority to offer more times next year. One thing I will say that I'm very proud of that we did this last year is we did remove one logistical hurdle, and that we now offer free babysitting at your home while you attend group for anybody who wants to attend group. Yeah, and I've never heard of another church doing that, and it shows the commitment we have to this. So the third group of you, those that you really could do it. I actually really don't have that much to say to you because the whole sermon's been for you. You just need to do it. You got a whole summer to think about it. Like I said, we don't start back up until the fall. You just need to do it. You need to push yourself. I know that you're scared. I know you think that you're going to think the people are lame and that then you won't be able to get out of the group and it's going to be awkward. And you just got to try. You have to at least try. And if you try it and you hate it, then fine. Tell me that, you know, and you're off the hook. But you got to try this next fall to get into a group, because this is where it happens. This is where Christianity happens. All the rest of it is not enough without this. The whole rest of our Mere Christianity series, believing in the Father, trusting in the Son, even being indwelled by the Spirit, it's not enough without this, without church. Church is the last piece, and it's just as important as all the rest. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you this morning for giving us each other, not just because we like to be social and need some friends and acquaintances, but because through each other we get to know you. And we are in awe of your wisdom and your plan, the way that you make us unable to know you just on our own, the way that we have to approach you through our relationships with one another. We can't love you without loving one another. I pray that you would make love abound in this church. I pray that you would help us to place a priority on relationships, even when they are inconvenient, even the times when we don't see what we personally are getting out of them. I pray that as we do that, you would build us into a house for you, and that we would become together the stones in this temple that houses your glory, and that we would be able to invite others in to experience you and to know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.